Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhouseonline.com.au.
My very special guest tonight is one of my all-time favourite Christian and cultural commentators, and in my view, a vitally important voice into our culture for the faith. Oz Guinness was born in China, where his parents were medical missionaries. He was educated in London and Oxford, and has lived in the United States for the past nearly three decades. Oz is also the great-great-grandson of the famed brewer Arthur Guinness. He's written or edited more than 25 books, including his latest book, The Last Christian on Earth. Oz is heading to Australia in July for a Christian education conference in Darwin, quite a coup for the top end. And I'm delighted to welcome him to Open House tonight. Oz Guinness, good evening.
Thank you, Lee. It's a real pleasure to be with you.
Thanks very much for joining us. I'm intrigued by your topic for this Darwin conference, which is challenging the darkness towards a new Christian renaissance, which many within the Christian faith and maybe even some outside of it would heartily welcome, because you say we're on the verge of a post-Christian West and a post-Western Christian church. Without giving too much from your talk away, are you optimistic that that renaissance can happen, and how can it happen?
Well, I'm hopeful. There's no question that we're at a time of at least transition, if not crisis. In fact, my conviction is it's rather like an Augustinian moment, as the great Saint Augustine looked at the collapse of the Roman Empire and saw how the church should build for what became the Dark Ages after that. And I think we're at a time like that.
25 years ago, you published your Gravedigger Files, and your most recent book, The Last Christian on Earth, is an update of that, because so much change has kind of roared across the world in the last 2.5 decades. Could you explain to us the thinking about that and behind that Gravedigger concept?
Yes, well, a lot of people see that the challenge to the church, it comes from ideas. For example, postmodern thinking or the new atheists like Richard Dawkins. But I think the far greater challenge is that we've caved in to the very advanced modern world, and the irony is that that's the world we helped to create. And that's the notion of the Gravedigger File. The church has capitulated to the world it helped to give rise to, so when it does this, it's digging its own grave. Now, many people, many Christians, are not comfortable in thinking about how the advanced modern world undermines faith. And that's why it's a kind of shift in thinking. And even the best Christians very often stop with the history of ideas, and they don't go on to what's technically known as the sociology of knowledge. In other words, how our lifestyles, living in a certain social context, shape even the way we think without any thinkers or philosophers being involved. So the book's about that. And I think we've got to recognize the forces that undermine us in order to resist them.
Yes, the term The Last Christian on Earth, which is the title of the new book, goes back to what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Again, without giving too much away from your book, what is your answer to that?
Well, I think the answer to that is we don't know that this is the last time, and our challenge is to be faithful. So I've outlined the three huge challenges. If we look at the main challenge, it's a challenge to integrity. Can we live with faithfulness under the conditions of advanced modernity? In other words, look at things like consumerism and many other issues and see how they, if we're not careful, undermine our faith without our realizing it. The second huge issue is credibility. Ever since the 18th century Enlightenment, Christian thinking has been on the back foot. And we've been defensive against a lot of the ideas of the age. And we need to really show that faith in Christ, if it's true, it fears no questions and it can really explore the big issues and give better, deeper answers than the world is currently giving. And the third issue for me is, in one word, civility. In other words, if you look around the global era in which it said everyone is now everywhere, a real challenge is how do we live with deep differences? Because the old idea of monopolies or state religion is gone. And we're all living as minorities now in a highly pluralistic situation. So we've got to know how to live with deep differences, with respect and with responsibility and a natural view to people's rights. And a lot of Christians are fighting culture wars in various English-speaking countries in ways that don't demonstrate a genuine, robust civility.
So are you saying that there's not much integrity, credibility, and civility within the Christian church in the West in this day and age?
Well, absolutely. And I put it like this. If we look at the global era as a whole, there are three grand tasks facing the church. The first is to prepare the global South. Where the church is exploding in Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, and so on, often it's a mile wide and inch deep. And the central issue is discipleship. If they're going to resist the very forces that did us in 200, 150 years ago, and we've got to say to them humbly, don't do what we did. The second grand task is to win back the West. In other words, Australia, New Zealand, England, Europe, the United States. And if you think, we're the products of two earlier missions to the West. The first was the conversion of Rome, and we all know about that one. The second was the conversion of the barbarian people, and that's a tremendously important one that a lot of Christians don't know about. Because if you think, our roots are in Greece and Rome and Israel. But all those three civilizations were Mediterranean. What made the West was the church bringing the gospel to Europe. And we've got to remember, all of us who are European or European in origin, Europe was barbarian. When the Chinese were civilized, Europeans were barbarian. And that barbarianism shines through very quickly if we're not careful. And now we're at the twilight of the second mission to the West, and we've got to win it back again. Not because the West is special or superior or anything like that, because the West is our Jerusalem. And we want to be faithful to the Great Commission. So that's what I'm saying. Challenging Christians to see today, no alarmism, please, no defeatism, please. Our hope is in God and in the gospel. We must win back the Western world for our Lord, in this case, a third time.
You are confident that, especially in the light of the behavior of so much of the church and how it's viewed in this world, that the West will still be bothered listening?
Oh, absolutely. Because you can see the vacuum growing. I mean, in Europe, the secularity in Europe, and Europe is the most secular continent in the world, led by, say, the Czech Republic. In Europe, most of the secularity is a reaction to corrupt state churches of the past. But what you see now is after a considerable period of secularization and secularism, there's a discernible reaction to secularism. It doesn't satisfy.
Yes.
And certainly the corruptions are still there. You take Ireland. You know, Seamus Heaney, the great Irish poet, said recently, "Modern Ireland, God is missing in modern Ireland, but modern Ireland is not missing God." Well, much of that, which is a terribly sad comment, is a response to the dreadful sexual abuse crisis in the Catholic Church. But the further we get from those Christian corruptions and back to the good news of Jesus himself, the more people are seeing that secularism simply doesn't satisfy.
On Open House tonight, we're with Oz Guinness, author, commentator, and the author of his latest book, The Last Christian on Earth, Australia Bound, over the next couple of months. Oz, I'd like to ask you, what do you think the elements of modern life or the mindset of modern life that maybe without realizing it the Christian community has absorbed or followed? You mentioned consumerism before. These elements that have taken the Christian faith way beyond its biblical roots or the life and teaching of Jesus.
Well, you could expand on all sorts of areas. Let me start, though, with what's called secularization. And by that, I don't mean the old idea, which is wrong, that religion would disappear. No. But that in the modern world, our consciousness, our awareness, our thinking tends to get absorbed and focused and obsessed with all the world we can see through the five senses. So as Peter Berger says, we live in a world without windows. Everything's what we can touch, taste, measure, calculate, and so on. And you take, say, Christian foundations. They have picked up this little business term, measurable outcomes, and now everything is judged in terms of that. But, of course, many of the things in winning people to faith and in seeing people deepening in faith, you can't talk of measurable outcomes. No. Things like the so-called fruit of the Spirit, can't be measured that way. And you can see in any number of areas how many Christians have been secularized. And the supernatural things like prayer, say deliverance, healing, well, we sort of believe in them, but they're not realities in much of the church. We've been heavily secularized, and many advanced modern Christians are actually atheists unawares. Yes. Or you take something you mentioned earlier, even more practical, this world of instant immediacy. You know, say the Puritan ethic, where you had a delayed gratification, as Max Weber called it. In other words, you were able to work for something, knowing in 20, 25 years' time, there'd be something worthwhile coming from it. In our world of instant immediacy, particularly with consumer styles, it's got to be instant gratification. You know the famous line that sold the early credit card in America when Bank of America introduced it? The credit card takes the waiting out of wanting. Brilliant little line.
Very clever.
But you can see how, it does touch the church. We want everything now.
Yes.
And so if my pastor doesn't satisfy, well, I'll go down the road. If the worship style isn't satisfied, I'll head to another church. And you can see that consumerist mentality of instant gratification touches so many Christians everywhere and has nothing to do with the sacrificial commitment that Jesus called his followers to.
Yes. As you say, the pace of life, the epidemic of impatience that we have, where, say, with Twitter, we have to condense what we want to say into 140 characters. How can you, how can you bring the ethic of Jesus' love in that kind of rush and crush of the world today?
No, it's impossible. I mean, a teenager said to me, you know, why on earth didn't God wait for the internet? And I challenged the group I was talking to compare the incarnation with the internet. And on the surface, the incarnation looks incredibly wasteful, vulnerable. God became one human being in one backwater province, in one generation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But of course, as we know, as followers of Jesus, that's the fullest, clearest demonstration and revelation of God that we know. And the internet is essentially, I use it daily, I'm not a Luddite, but it's essentially shallow when you get down to things like Twitter.
Yes.
But then when you move, say, to the blogs with anonymous screen names, there are all sorts of other problems. And you can see, I know this is true in America, although I'm in Oxford at the moment, the barbarianism that's coming through, because without people having their own names with responsibility and accountability, the shameless prejudice, hatred, degradation of human beings that's showing through is absolutely shocking. And often, we're just reflecting the world.
Yes. Across numbers of eras, people have talked about Christian culture in nations, for instance, like the United States, in England, and at one time, I think, in Australia. Was that ever a reality, do you think? Was it more a label or wishful thinking?
No, I think it was a reality. Now, it was never perfect. There's no golden age in the past. It's always the future. But you can say, what is a culture? A culture is simply, put very simply, a way of life lived in common. And Jesus called his followers to a way of life, to him, of course, but to a way of life. And when Christians who are followers of Jesus live his way of life in common, and this is clear of the early church, you know, it produces a culture. And what's a civilization? A civilization is simply a culture with sufficient extension. It spreads widely enough. Duration, it lasts long enough. And elevation, it does something of really admirable excellence in some area. And so Christians have, in fact, been the decisive force in producing the greatest civilization the world's ever seen. So we don't need to shy away from either culture or civilization, but we've got to recognize that they've gone terribly wrong today. And the question is, can we rebuild them? And I think we can, but we've got to know what we're doing and not just use it as a word. And far too many people, you know, they fall for cliches like making a difference, changing the culture, and so on, when they're really doing nothing.
I want to ask you a couple of practical questions then. How will the lives and the voices of people in the Christian community need to change for this renaissance to happen?
Well, we've got to have three things. The first is a radical critique of the status quo in both the church and the world. Wherever the church is not following the way of Jesus, we need reform. But we've also got to look at the world to really understand what we've got to resist in terms of the pressures there. So the second thing that's a requirement is a radical return to the way of Jesus. I followed Jesus 50 years now, and I'm ashamed to say every time I read the scriptures, I'm currently reading the Gospel of John once more. You know, I see things I never saw before and challenges that I never really followed before. And there's always more that we can see in the scriptures where we need to be closer to our Lord. And I think the third thing we need is a fresh flowering of initiatives and projects to the glory of God. And I'm always intrigued. You know the famous line of Mao Zedong, let a thousand flowers bloom.
Yes.
That line was actually used by William Wilberforce more than 150 years earlier. And I love it. And one of the reasons I'm not a pessimist is obviously hope in the gospel. But I can see around the Christian world, although I haven't been to Australia for a while now and look forward to coming, okay, you see all sorts of green shoots coming through the concrete. Mm. And I'm very encouraged. I'm living in America currently. Take, say, the International Justice Mission, started in the last 10 years against trafficking. A tremendous thing it's doing. Or you take a group like the Wedgwood Circle, which is bringing together financial investors, angels, with cultural creators, artists, film directors, and so on, to seed the clouds with tremendous Christian enterprise projects. And things like this is just fabulous.
Yes. Can I pick you up on the second element that you isolated there? What do you think mm-hmm. Jesus would say to the Christian community, the Christian church, mm-hmm. about where its head and its heart needs to be?
Oh, my word, where should we begin? What I've explored, and I will be exploring in Darwin, is the notion of cultural change. And I think the deepest understanding of this comes from St. Augustine in The City of God. In other words, we can easily say two selves, two humanities, two cities, and we're in the world but not of the world. We're not conformed, we're transformed, we're against the world, for the world. We can put it in all sorts of easily stated formulations, but the challenge is to live it. Mm. In other words, we've got to ask ourselves at any one moment, is the word decisive or the world? Is the spirit of the age decisive or the spirit of God? And that's what we've got to examine in the church today. So you look at something extreme that we'd all agree on, say the Episcopal Church in America. It hardly reflects the spirit of God at all. It reflects the spirit of the age in all the things it's espousing. And that's why it's incredibly weak, because it's incredibly worldly. And we've all got to escape the worldliness of our age and really go back to following Jesus in the full power of the Word and the Spirit. And I hope when I say this in Darwin, I'll get beyond sounding like a cliche.
And yet that will be radical and it will be uncomfortable, won't it?
Oh, absolutely. You know, you take, say, how we've elevated the bourgeois family, and I'm often reminded reading someone like Solzhenitsyn or my own dear parents. My brothers are buried in China. My grandfather's buried there, too. And it was the cost of their going to very dangerous conditions in China. I'm grateful that I survived. But we've forgotten a lot of the sacrificial cost of discipleship today, and we need to recover it to take on the big issues.
Can I finish by asking you a personal question? You're renowned as a great thinker across the world, author, commentator, with such insight. I wonder just simply and practically, what keeps you hanging in there in the faith?
Well, obviously the wonder of knowing our Lord, and the deeper you go on with Jesus, the more wonderful it gets. But I'm also inspired by the extraordinary time in which we're living. I said an Augustinian time of transition. The West is in crisis. Many of the countries in the West, in Europe and in the United States, are in crisis. And the church in the West is in crisis. And to me, this is incredibly inspiring because it brings out the challenge of living our faith in a most extraordinary hour, a Kairos moment. And sometimes it overwhelms me with the awesome excitement of it. very occasionally it's depressing, but it's just challenging to get people to see the hour. So many Christians have a Christian worldview, but they don't have a sense of the dynamism, the urgency of the Kairos moment. And that, to me, is what excites me every day.
Os Guinness, it's been an absolute honour to speak with you tonight. Thank you so much for sparing the time. And I'm sure the people in Darwin will very much look forward and enjoy your time with them. Thanks very much for joining us on Open House tonight.
Well, Lee, enormous privilege for me, and thanks for having me on.
Thank you.
God bless.
Across Australia, this is Open House.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast, thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology. To hear more from Open House, visit openhouseonline.com.au.